Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can do so. Right now my lines happen to be full, but they will be lines available for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask them here. We can discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, especially a strongly held disagreement, we'd welcome you to call and we can talk about that here. You can balance comment. We can have a cordial discussion. It's not absolutely necessary that I have the last word about things here. I just happen to have the microphone, and so I frankly usually do get the last word, but I'm not insistent upon it. If you want to call and bring up another point of view, that's always okay. The purpose of this program is not to showcase the personal, private viewpoints of the host, but it's an open forum to discuss what the Bible teaches for the believer about the Christian life, about Christian theology, about anything that you may be finding perplexing, difficult in the Bible, or just you're curious to know what the Bible teaches about something. So that's what we do here. And the number to call, now you won't reach me right now because we've got our lines full, but we will talk to these callers and then there will be a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Darcel from Seattle, Washington. Darcel, formerly of Santa Cruz back in the 80s. Hi, Darcel.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I've been listening to your program, but it's been archived, so I can't listen too much live, but I've been really liking it. I was going to say I'm enjoying it, but then I thought about Felix in the Bible, who says that he used to enjoy listening to Paul, but there wasn't much of a change. So I like listening, and I hope that what I, I have been gleaning from it, and it's been really...
I hope you're not like Felix, that you tremble when you listen to it.
Right. Well, that might be a good thing sometimes, right?
I guess maybe. I guess if it's applicable, I suppose.
Well, my question today is twofold. A couple days ago, I listened to last Wednesday's program, and that was the day that you had all the dispensation conversations.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I've also been listening to the eschatology lectures that you sent me. So my question is twofold. One, can you tell me what your thoughts are on chapter 11 of Romans, where Paul talks about, talks about Israel. Not cast off. So I need to know your thoughts on chapter 11 of Romans.
And verse 25 and 26, yeah.
Right. And then the second part of that question would be, how do you see it all playing out in the end times when Jesus returns if you're not you're an amillennialist? So how do you see that all playing out? What needs to happen? What's going to happen? Because I haven't gotten that far yet in the eschatology lecture.
Okay. All right. I'll do that. Now, do you want to just listen on the air?
Sure.
I mean, do you want to stay on the phone? It's up to you.
Well, I can take it offline.
Okay, that will free up another line for someone to call through then. Okay, Dorothy, I'll tell you what I think about those things.
Okay, thank you.
All right, bye now.
Okay. Bye-bye.
And thanks for that call. As an amillennialist, what does an amillennialist see the end shaken out like? Now, for those who don't know that word... it's even possible you don't know that word or the word dispensational, but the end times scenario that is most often heard today on the radio, in popular books and novels, in even many pulpits, because a lot of evangelicals have, in the past 100 or so years have bought into this dispensational view. The view that you hear about the end times, about the pre-trib rapture, 7-year tribulation, all the typical Antichrist scene where you've got the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt and the Antichrist setting up an image of himself there, and then Jesus coming back to establish the millennium after that. All of that is what we call dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is a theology that arose really in 1830, so it's a relatively brand new theology. Before that, everyone in the church essentially was amillennial. This was true of many of the church fathers. Let me clarify this. Many of the church fathers, the earliest church fathers, were premillennial. They weren't dispensational. They didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. They didn't believe that Israel was going to dominate the millennium and things like that. But they did believe there would be a millennium. So that's premillennial. Some of the church fathers were premillennial. Some were not. But after, at least after the 4th century, 5th century, the church had kind of all agreed on amillennialism, with the exception of some movements. And I have to admit, for those of us who are not Roman Catholic, a lot of those years were Roman Catholic centuries, and Roman Catholics are amillennial too. And some people, in fact, I debated a dispensationalist once, and he came after me with, well, if you're amillennial, you're in the same position as the Roman Catholics. And I just came back and said, well, if you're premillennial, you're in the same boat with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We didn't get anywhere with that kind of talk. There's no guilt by association. The truth of the matter is that the reason the Roman Catholic Church was amillennial throughout its history is because that was the view that had been adopted before the Roman Catholic Church arose. And, it was the traditional doctrine of the church before the first popes came to power. Now, in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, all those guys, they were all amillennial too. And so are many denominations today. So are many of the leaders of the churches are amillennial today. Though you don't hear as much from them. And the reason is because of what you asked, Arcel. You asked, what does the amillennialist see happening in the end times? Well, nothing very sexy, nothing very exciting or sensational. And that's why you don't find novels written about it. You don't find, popular books written about it. Because the amillennial view, which was held by the church through the vast majority of its history, is simply that this, there is a day coming when Jesus will return. When he does return, he will raise the dead, all of them. He will rapture the church into the sky. And those who have been raised and caught up to meet him in the air will return the same day to meet him on the earth. And he will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And so all of the big things are supposed to happen, which dispensationalism spreads out over a period of about 1,007 years. Amillennialism puts them all in one day. Jesus called it the last day. Many times Jesus spoke about the last day. He said that was the day he would raise up his people. It's the day he's going to judge the wicked. Paul referred to it as the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God, Peter called it in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a day, a given day when all these things would happen. That's what amillennialism teaches. Now, as far as what will happen before that, amillennialism doesn't really have any predictions about that because so many of the things that have popularly been applied to the last days, including the Israel situation, which you asked about also, and we'll talk about. But many of those things are not applied the same way by amillennialists as they are by dispensationalists. It wasn't until dispensationalism came along that most of these famous end time expectations came along to it. They came with dispensationalism for the most part. Some of them existed before. For example, the Roman Catholic Church had decided there would be a future Antichrist back, I don't know if they decided it. The idea of a future Antichrist was originated by Francisco Rivera, a Jesuit priest in the late 1500s. And the Roman Catholic Church held that view for a long time, and probably still do, because it came against the Protestant view. The Protestant view is that the papacy was the Antichrist. So a faithful Jesuit, Francisco Rivera, actually came up with the idea that, no, the papacy is not the Antichrist. There is going to be an individual Antichrist in the end times. And that view was rejected by all Protestants for about 300 years after that, or 250 years maybe. And then came dispensationalism, and it adopted the Catholic view of an individual Antichrist. Anyway, those are some of the things that you will find if you study the history of Christian doctrine. And it's kind of interesting, kind of fun to do so, because otherwise you're kind of provincial. You know, you're kind of stuck in the bubble of the day and the neighborhood you live in, as far as theology goes. And there are fads in theology. There definitely are vogues and fads and styles in theology. And right now, the fad is dispensationalism, and it's been that way for about 100 years at least in this country. Now, as far as Romans 11 and the reference to Israel, I'm not going to go into detail about that now because I've said too much on the other question. I've got my callers waiting. But I will say this. After I've spoken here about that, you can go and, either download or listen to my lectures at the website for free on Romans 11, which will, of course, answer more thoroughly than I could on the radio. Or if you just keep listening to that eschatology series called When Shall These Things Be that you're listening to already, you'll find that I do deal with this. But I will deal with it now because you and other listeners will be curious to know. The thing about Romans 11 is that it's the end of a discussion that begins in Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a single protracted discussion about Israel. And it's probably the longest uninterrupted discussion on that subject in the New Testament. Now, it begins with Paul asking in the first five verses, what has happened? Israel were God's chosen people, right? They were called of God. In the Old Testament, God had a covenant with them and so forth, and there were promises made to them. And these promises included that, you know, they'd embrace the Messiah and they'd be saved. And that's the issue that Paul raises, because in his day, as in ours, it was evident that the majority of Jewish people were not being converted to Christianity. In fact, Gentiles in very large numbers in Rome and elsewhere were being converted to Christianity, and the majority of Jewish people were not. And so Paul has to deal with that question. Why is it that these promises were made to Israel about the Messiah and about their salvation, and yet most Jews, by Christian reckoning, are not saved and have not received the Messiah? That's what Paul is discussing. And in Romans 9, 6, Paul says, it's not as if God's word has failed to take effect. Okay? In Romans 9, 6, it says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, that's a key understanding of where Paul's going with this discussion. There are two different opinions that people have about this whole discussion. It's agreed that what Paul is discussing is the strange, unexpected phenomenon that most of Israel has rejected the Messiah and most of Israel is not saved. But if we would ask why is that so, there are two opinions about what Paul's answer is. The dispensational opinion is this. Well, Israel indeed has not been saved, but they will. In other words, the dispensationalists believe that Paul's answer is, just be patient. The promises have not been fulfilled to Israel, but they will in due time. And that's what the dispensationalists think Paul's answer is. Now, the amillennial belief, which is what the church held through almost all of history, is that Paul's answer is very different than that. Paul's answer is, the promises have been fulfilled to Israel, but you have to use the right definition of the word Israel. In other words, Paul's answer would be, the Old Testament said that the Messiah would come, that Israel would be ruled by the Messiah, Israel would embrace the Messiah, Israel would be saved by the Messiah. He said, if you understand what Israel means, this has happened. He says, not all are Israel who are of Israel. That's how he begins his answer. Then he answers it for three chapters further. But his answer is like this. It's not that God has postponed the fulfillment of these promises and they'll be fulfilled at the end times. He has, in fact, fulfilled them. I mean, his very statement there begins with this word. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, the promises of God. It's not like these promises God made to Israel haven't happened. That's what he's saying. They have happened. They did happen. They have been fulfilled to Israel. But he says, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. That means not all who are descended from the nation of Israel really are Israel in the sense that those promises were applying. And then he goes on. I can't go through the whole three chapters now. I do elsewhere, of course, in my lectures that you can download. But we get to the end of his discussion in chapter 11, which you asked about. And there he's picked up an image from the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16, Jeremiah referred to Israel as an olive tree. In fact, in Jeremiah's day, a lot of the people of Judah had been carried away into Babylon. And Jeremiah referred to these as branches of the olive tree that had been broken off. These Jews who've gone into captivity are like branches that are broken off of the olive tree. And so in Jeremiah 11:16, he says, "The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, with great noise of tumult." It says, "He has kindled fire upon it, and its branches are broken." Okay? So Jeremiah uses this image for Israel of an olive tree with its branches broken off. Paul picks up that same image from Jeremiah, and he applies it a little differently. He says, well, the branches that are broken off of Israel are not the ones who are in Babylon. Of course, that wouldn't be true in Paul's day. But they're the ones who have rejected the Messiah. The branches that are broken off are the ones who do not believe in Christ. Now, there are some branches that do believe in Christ. There are many Jews who accepted Christ. The original tens, if not hundreds of thousands of converts to Christianity were all Jewish before Gentiles even came in. So in Paul's day, he could say some of the branches have been broken off because of their unbelief. They're no longer part of Israel. They're no longer part of the olive tree. But there are some that still are. There are the branches that do believe in Jesus. There's the Jews who've come to the Messiah. They are still part of the olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. So when he began in Romans 9:6 saying, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, he means if you're thinking of all the branches that were ever on this olive tree as Israel, that's not how it is. Only the branches that believe are still on the olive tree. The others have been broken off. They're not part of it anymore. So only the believing Jews belong to Israel. And, of course, Paul's argument is God has fulfilled the promises to Israel. He has sent the Messiah. They do embrace the Messiah. They are saved. All of this is true of Israel, just like the prophet said. It's not something postponed. It's something that exists now that Christ accomplished in his first coming. But then Paul says, and you Gentiles, you're like branches from some wild tree out there, but God has taken you because of your belief, because you believe in Jesus, just like the Jews, the remnant of the Jews who believe in Jesus do. God has grafted you as wild branches onto the same olive tree. So what do we have now? The olive tree is Israel. And what does it consist of? Paul says the olive tree of Israel consists of the believing Jews, which were the original branches that did not get broken off because they were not in unbelief. In other words, they're Christian Jews. And then there's Gentiles who believe, who are grafted into. Now the organism, Israel, the olive tree, has Jewish and Gentile branches on it. Of course, it always did. Even in the Old Testament, Gentiles could be part of the Jewish nation. If they got circumcised, if they kept Passover, if they kept Sabbath, they could be part of Israel. There never was a time when Gentiles couldn't be part of Israel. Israel was never completely an ethnic designation. It referred to those who were faithful to God and the covenant. It was very clear at Mount Sinai, any Jew or Gentile who kept the covenant God made was part of Israel. Any Jew or Gentile who didn't was cut off from the nation of Israel. So Israel isn't an ethnic designation anyway. It never was. It's a covenantal designation. And in the Old Covenant, those that were faithful to the Old Covenant, Jew or Gentile, were part of Israel. In the New Covenant, the same is true. Those who are faithful to the New Covenant, to the Messiah, are Israel, whether they're Jew or Gentile. That's what Paul says. It's the olive tree Israel now is defined, not by the Old Covenant, but by belief, by faith. The branches that believe are on the tree, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And therefore, that Israel is made up of those who believe in Christ. We could also call that the church, of course, and no wonder, because the word church, ecclesia, originally in the apostles' experience was used in the Old Testament of Israel. Israel was called the ecclesia. Now, the apostles refer to the church, what we call the body of Christ, as the ecclesia, the new Israel, of course. And so Paul has now redefined Israel for us. It had to be done in order to explain the question, how can it be that God made promises to Israel and they don't appear to have come true? God said he would save Israel, but Israel didn't seem to get saved. Most of them are lost. And so he talks about this olive tree thing, and then here's what he says in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. that hardening in part has happened to Israel. Here he means the Jewish people. It's not strange for Paul to use Israel two different ways in the same sentence. He did so back in Romans 9:6. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. He's doing the same here very clearly. You can tell when he's referring to national Israel because he's contrasting it with Gentiles. But he says, hardening has happened to Israel. He means ethnic Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's contrasting Israel with the Gentiles. And then he says, in verse 26, and so, the word so means thus, or in this way, in the Greek. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Okay? Now see, what I was taught as a dispensationalist is that Paul was saying this, that a temporary hardening has happened upon the nation of Israel for the Gentiles to get their chance. But after the Gentiles have got their chance, then all Israel will also be saved. As if Paul's giving sort of a chronology here. You got the Jews hardened, you got the Gentiles coming in, and then the Jews will come in too. Isn't that what we've always been taught by the dispensationalists? But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, and then all Israel will be saved. He says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? By the inclusion of the Jews who believe, and by the inclusion of the Gentiles who believe. In this way, God is saving all of Israel, the Jewish part and the Gentile part. Because there are Jews and Gentiles in this new Israel, the olive tree. The olive tree has branches of both ethnic and of all ethnic groups. So what Paul has done in this immediate context is shown us that what he's referring to as Israel, he already told us back in Romans 9:6 that he's going to use the word Israel in a little bit innovative way, but he's telling us in Romans 11, with the olive tree picture, that what he's calling Israel is really the church. It's the believers among the Jews and the believers among the Gentiles who've been grafted into one organism, one body, one tree, one body in Christ. And he says that's the Israel now. And all Israel is being saved. How? How is God fulfilling the promise that he made that Israel would be saved? This way, by bringing in part of the Jews, the part that believe, and bringing in part of the Gentiles, the ones that believe. So what Paul is saying is totally different than what the dispensationalists say. Dispensationalists say, oh, Paul's saying, yeah, it's true, God hasn't fulfilled his promises to Israel, but, you know, if you wait around a few millennia, he will do so. And so dispensationalists say, well, that's still ahead of us. But Paul didn't say anything about them not being saved or that God's promises had failed to come true. In fact, he said the opposite. He said it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. God has, in fact, fulfilled his promise. You just have to understand how he has done it. And that's what Romans 11:26 is saying. In this way, thus, so, this is how God is saving all of Israel. The Jewish part who believe and the Gentile part who believe. And Paul is never suggesting that the unbelieving part of Israel are necessarily part of Israel anymore. That's what I understand it to mean. And to me, I mean, I don't know how you can follow Paul's train of thought through Romans 9 through 11 without reaching that conclusion. In my opinion, you have to already have made up your mind that Paul has something else he believes and then try to read that into some of the verses and just kind of ignore the rest. Let's talk to Robert from Castroville, California. Hi, Robert. You've been waiting a long time online.
Yeah, well, that was kind of a long answer. Anyways, it's good to. I always like hearing what you have to say. I was calling in regard to yesterday there was a caller about the Ezekiel passage referring to Satan and things like that.
Ezekiel 28.
What's that?
Ezekiel 28.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm also curious. I don't have that. I understood what you said, but what my question is, and I'll try not to belabor it. I was trying to locate in the Gospels where it says first you must bind the strong man, and then if you know your house is going to be robbed.
Well, it's Matthew 12:28. Matthew 12:28 is where Jesus spoke about binding the strong man. Though he didn't say you have to do it. He did kind of say that. He was talking about himself there. He was suggesting that he had bound the strong man, Satan. Actually, it's Matthew 12:29. I said it was verse 28, it's 29.
Well, I've actually heard something where it says that we can, if we're going to come against Satan. If there's like demonic possession involved, we need to bind the strong man first. Is that a correct assumption, or is that just like conjecture and things like that some people?
Well, what Jesus' statement was made in the context of casting out demons, but it's possible that those who made the statement you heard are seeing it differently than I do, and so I'll just tell you how I see it, and I don't know how they may.
They basically said that because there's a lot of there's more than one demon, you know, within a person, you have to call out the strong man's name and bind him first. And then they talk about, you know, strongholds over communities and things like that. So
right. Well, see, all of that it goes beyond Scripture. Jesus didn't say anything about calling out the strong man. In fact, Jesus, in the context, didn't do it himself. This happened, it's in Matthew 12, it happened on the occasion when Jesus cast a demon out of a man.
Right.
And his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, said, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And so Jesus begins to tell them how it is that they are wrong. Of course, he first tells them that it's kind of silly to think that Satan would cast out Satan. His whole kingdom will collapse if he does that. But then he goes on and he makes the statement you're referring to. He says, or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Right.
Yeah.
That's the only statement that talks about binding the strong man in the whole Bible. But the thing about that is that he's describing his own activities. He's saying, listen, you can see that I am casting demons out of people. You can see I'm plundering the domain of Satan. These people have been Satan's captives. They've been his prisoners, and I'm just letting them go. I'm just setting them free. Now, he says, you can see then that I am like a man who has come into a strong man's house, into Satan's territory, and I am plundering his goods. Now he says, you can't go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you have first bound him. So what Jesus is saying is, okay, you can see I'm plundering Satan's goods. Therefore, I think you can deduce that I must have bound him. I must have done something to prevent him from stopping me. Now, this does not mean that Jesus is giving his disciples instructions about how they will cast out demons. We never read about them binding anyone. Jesus had bound the strong man by coming into the world and by being greater than him and by overcoming him. Basically, I think what Jesus is saying is that he has reduced Satan to powerlessness against the effective use of the powers of the kingdom of God. Because the verse just before this in verse 28 says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's saying the kingdom of God has invaded the strong man's house, the world. The world is Satan's house. The kingdom of God has invaded the world. I'm operating through the Spirit of God. I'm delivering Satan's captives by casting demons out of them. You can tell something really disastrous has happened to the devil if this is going on in his house and he's not stopping it. Someone must have bound him. It was me, Jesus says. I bound him. Now, there's no extension of this teaching elsewhere in Scripture to the need for other individuals to bind him. I think that Jesus bound him once and for all. And therefore, I don't think that there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would suggest that we need to go out and at least apply this verse in the sense that we now need to bind the strong man. We just need to plunder the house. You see, the strong man has been bound. That's why greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, says in James 4:7. So, I mean, Satan has been brought down at the cross, and even before that, while Christ was operating in the world, but especially at the cross, that was sealed up for good. And so now we, like he, go about plundering Satan's house. And we never read of the apostles ever saying to a demon, I bind you. In fact, we don't even see Jesus saying that. He's saying that he has already, in a sense, reduced Satan to the point of incapacity to resist. But he didn't do so by saying to Satan, I bind you.
I see. So in terms of military, because I was in the Army for a while, Jesus was the shock and awe, and we're like the mop-up, like the infantry coming
That's
in later
exactly
or something.
It.
I mean, is that kind of an analogy that might work?
It is. In fact, I often use the same idea from a biblical story, David and Goliath. When David killed Goliath, what happened? The Philistines fled and Israel pursued. They had to mop up. What they had to do is they had to enforce the victory that David had won when he cut off Goliath's head. Now, before Goliath fell, the Israelites were terrified, and they wouldn't go near the Philistines. They were terrified. But when Goliath fell, and they saw that God was on their side and that David had conquered the champion of the enemy, then they suddenly were encouraged, and they went chasing the Philistines, and it says they plundered all their tents. And that's basically exactly what you're saying. You know, Jesus has conquered the enemy at the cross and at the resurrection, and we are simply out there to plunder the enemy's tents, to mop up, to enforce the victory that Christ already accomplished. Now, should Christians ever speak to demons and say, "I bind you in Jesus' name"? Well, maybe, but we have no biblical basis for it. I mean, there may be things that God's Spirit, remember Jesus said, "I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God." A person who's led by the Holy Spirit might be led to do something like that. I'm not going to say the Holy Spirit can't lead someone to do that. All I can say is it is not a teaching of Scripture that the apostles or other Christians did that. They do cast out demons, but they do so without all this talk about binding. Okay. Because the enemy has been bound.
Uh-huh. Well, that is a very good perspective. I've always been kind of curious about that because I have heard a teaching that, you know, you got to bind the strong man, which is a demon, and then the rest of them flee and that kind of thing. So that's a very good, thank you for that, my brother. I appreciate that a lot. It gives
sure.
me some more insight into who we are in Christ, actually.
So. You know, I'm pretty sure that at my website, there's my whole series of teachings on spiritual warfare, and I go into this in detail, of course. That'd be at thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the link that says
I'm familiar
lectures.
With that. I really like that.
Yeah. So there's a spiritual warfare series there, I'm pretty sure. I teach a week-long series on spiritual warfare for youth with a mission sometimes, and it's often not what they expect, because a lot of times in youth with a mission, the teachers they've had come in, they do teach all this pop stuff, you know, mm-hmm. popular stuff about spiritual warfare. Some of it may have some merit, but I'd rather stick with what the Bible says, since the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. If I'm going to be doing warfare with the enemy, I'd like to make sure I've got the Bible on my side.
Amen. I agree with you there, brother.
All right, Robert.
Okay. Well, you answered my question, and thank you very much, and God bless you.
Great to hear from you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we have John, who's been waiting for more than a half hour to talk to me and to our listeners, so I'm glad we're going to talk to him now. Let me give out the phone number real quick, then we'll talk to John. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. You can still give me a call. We've got a line open. John from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome, and thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
No better way to use my cell number, my cell minutes.
Oh, boy. Do you have rollover minutes?
No, I don't have them.
Oh, I do. I've got millions of minutes waiting for me to use on my phone.
Oh, nice.
Because I use it so little.
My question is in 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
Okay.
Where Samuel is hearing from God, and I think it's in a dream, asleep, right?
You're talking about chapter 4?
Chapter
3? I'm sorry. What are we talking about here? Are we talking about when God came to Samuel in the night?
Yeah.
Okay, that's chapter 3, isn't it? Yeah. Or 2.
Well, he comes to him in the night in a small voice.
Okay, it's chapter 3, yeah. It's 1 Samuel 3. Go ahead.
There's a statement in there that's made that there was no open vision.
Yeah.
That's what I'm calling about. I'm wondering about this open vision and how it relates to today and how it's changed since Jesus came, maybe.
The term open vision is a King James term. It's in 1 Samuel 3:1. When it says there was no open vision and the word of the Lord was scarce or rare in those days, what we have to remember here, of course, first of all, there were no written scriptures yet, except for the law of Moses. They did have Genesis through Deuteronomy, but they probably didn't have any more written scripture than that. And so, at times, God would raise up prophets to speak to the people so they'd know what he wanted them to do. And this is saying that that Samuel was born and was in his childhood living at a time when it was pretty rare for God to speak through a prophet. That's what it means. And when it says there was no open vision, what it means is I think there was no public prophecy going on. There might have been, you know, a man of God who could give a word to an individual, to, you know, one of the judges or something like that. But there really was no prophetic voice publicly addressing Israel, as there were later on in the days of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and so forth. I mean, or even in Samuel's day. See, this is when Samuel was a child. When Samuel grew up, he became the one who spoke the open vision of God. The open vision, I think, refers to a public ministration of prophecy. And it's telling us that when Samuel was a boy, really, Israel hadn't had any prophets for a while. But he became one. He grew up to be one. Now, as far as today, there are prophecies today, of course. I mean, the Bible does indicate there's a gift of prophecy in the church. And so God may still have people speaking prophetically, but I don't know if there's an open vision like a man somewhere on the earth today who's God's prophetic guy to the whole church, like Samuel was, or like Elijah was, or like, mm-hmm. you know, some of these guys were. So I don't know that we have that open vision of that sort, although in a sense Christ is the prophet to the world, and he's certainly his message is certainly public, and we publicize it. It's just that if you're wondering about the gift of prophecy or something like that, or is that what you're wondering about?
No. The New Testament is well, like your show, you give me vision when you're flowing in the Spirit. I'm receiving vision in the Word, and so I'm thinking that way, you know.
I see. Well, in the Old Testament, the word vision specifically referred to prophecy. And so, I mean, God said that, for example, back in the book of Numbers when Miriam and Aaron were criticizing Moses because they didn't like his marriage choices. But when God spoke to them and rebuked them, God said in Numbers 12:6, he said, "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream." So this was typical. God told, even in the days of Moses, which was long before Samuel, he told Miriam and Aaron, "If I'm going to send a prophet, I'm going to give him a vision," you know. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the chapter before that, there was a man of God who came to Eli, the priest, and gave him a private prophecy. But there wasn't any open prophecy. There's in the Old Testament, there's a difference between a man that God raised up to speak prophetically to the whole nation and just individuals who got a word from the Lord for someone else, like the man of God who came to Shiloh and spoke to Eli about, you know, that man's fate. So I think that we still have prophecy. I think there'd still be people who have the gift of prophecy who can speak private words from God to individuals. I don't know if we have anyone other than Jesus himself who's really, a prophet to speak to the nation or to speak to the whole church, as, say, Samuel or Elijah were.
Can I add one thing?
Okay.
The Bible say in the New Testament that your sons will see visions and dreams?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. It actually says it in the Old Testament, but it's quoted in the New Testament. It's found in Joel chapter 2. I think around verse 28 or so, somewhere around there. Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost.
But is that different? Is that futuristic? I mean,
well, the prophecy says, "In the last days I'll pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions," and so forth. Basically, what Joel is saying, and Peter also when he quotes it, is that the spirit of prophecy that inspired in the Old Testament certain individuals to speak the word of God would now be poured out on all believers. All believers would have that spirit, and all could prophesy in a sense. That is, God could speak through them all. That doesn't mean they all have the the office of a prophet, though, I don't think.
No, but thank you. Okay.
Sure.
Thank
okay,
you,
John.
God bless you.
Yeah, good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, we've got a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can talk to me about anything you've got on your mind. As you can see, I don't give very short answers. But that's why you love this show. You can get short answers anywhere, but long answers, where do you go for those? Hopefully, this is one of the places you'll go for those. Don't consider it to be the last word. I'll share what I think. I'll be verbose about it in all likelihood, and then you take that and chew on it, go search the scriptures, see if these things are so. If they're not, then keep looking for answers elsewhere. But from the Holy Spirit is where you should be getting your answers anyway, not from a man. But some people say, well, you know, if the Bible says you don't need anyone to teach you, then how come we got teachers? Well, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us into all truth, and one way that he does so is through a spiritual gift called teaching. You know, so if God happens to give through his Spirit a gift of teaching to somebody, then that's one way that the Spirit can lead you into all truth, but not the only way. And you shouldn't assume that any man, no matter how gifted that you might think them to be or knowledgeable, you shouldn't assume that that they are always right, or that the Holy Spirit could not give you discernment about something where you'd see it better than they do. It's possible. Remember, the writer of the Psalms in Psalm 119 said, I know more than my teachers because I meditate on your word. And so you may end up knowing the truth more than your pastor or than the Pope or than Billy Graham even. I mean, I'm not picking those people out because of any disagreements I have with them. But no matter what person's, status it is, if you meditate on the Word of God, you may find that you know some things they don't. Let's talk to Alicia from Vancouver, Washington next. Hi, Alicia. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just had a real quick question. I was wondering if you could shed some light on Genesis 6. My son was listening to a radio program, and he said that somebody called up and said that the verse in Genesis 6 that says something about sons of angels or something like that, he said it provided proof of that there were aliens. And he asked me about that. I really didn't know how to respond to it, so I wondered if you had any thoughts on that.
Okay, well, actually, that passage came up just yesterday or the day before, but with a different angle. There's the passage in Genesis 6, the opening verses, says that the sons of God took daughters of men as wives and
right.
And raised families with them. Now, I don't know that I very often run into people who say that those are aliens. So was this listening to Coast AM or something?
Hard rock station, late
oh, okay.
night, that type of thing.
Okay, yeah. Because Coast to Coast AM is a talk show that's on every weeknight, and they're always talking about UFOs and stuff, and they get guests on there who say all kinds of interesting things, but not necessarily reliable things.
Okay.
And especially when they speak about the Bible. Most of the people they have on there are not Bible scholars, but they know a few Bible verses to support their thesis. Now, there's no competent Hebrew scholar or Bible scholar that would say that that's a reference to aliens. There are some people who believe that it is a reference to angels when it says the sons of God married the daughters of men. And there's other people who believe that the sons of God refers to godly people. But there's not anything in the Bible that would support the notion that they were aliens. Now, it's possible that people who don't believe in the supernatural, and by the way, that's a pretty big percentage of the non-believers, today. I mean, the new atheist movement basically scoffs at all supernatural things. They might say, well, okay, so aliens came down and married women, and these superstitious Hebrews thought they were angels, and therefore they thought angels came down. In other words, they wouldn't trust what the Bible said. They would trust that the Bible story had some kind of true story behind it. But they would not think the story was correct to attribute anything to angels. But
right.
They'd say, you know, what they thought were angels were aliens. But that's they do things like that with Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, where he saw the wheels and the wheels within the wheels, and they oh, that was UFOs. Well, it could be a UFO in the sense that UFO means unidentified flying object. It was a flying object, but it's not a UFO because it was identified. It's not unidentified. Ezekiel said that was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. So it wasn't unidentified. He identified it. So anyway,
your best guess is that verse is referring to what?
Well, you know, there's just two views on it, and I don't know which one is really the best one. I tend to believe the sons of God were godly men.
Okay.
But the older view is that they were angels. So I think it was yesterday or the day before we had a lengthy discussion about this because another caller asked about it. So those who have listened both times, I don't want to bore them by going into it again now. But we do have archives of the past shows, and I do go into it in detail.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, well, I appreciate that.
Okay, Alicia, thanks for your call.
Yeah, you're welcome. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is James from Albany, Oregon. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother, I have a question about Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. And it may be rhetorical, but I'd like you to give me your thoughts on this. The story is, man, as the Orthodox Muslims that I know, and I think it's the worldwide, believe that since Ishmael was first born, he should have received the gift or the oldest prize, if you will, for being the firstborn, and they've been mad ever since. And so how do you explain to a Muslim, if you had a chance, because Abraham and Sarah didn't wait on the Lord, that they did that act on their own, that's why the firstborn didn't deserve the gift or everything. Could you, if you had to, you know, talk to a Muslim, how would you explain who should really receive the gift of the firstborn? And I'll take that off the air.
Okay, James, thanks for your call. Well, Ishmael was, of course, the product of a union between Abraham and a slave woman who was young and, fertile and able to have children, as opposed to Abraham's wife, Sarai, who was quite old, past childbearing age, and had always been barren. So since Abraham and Sarai wanted to have a child, and since Sarai was, barren, they followed a custom that was often followed in the Middle East in such cases, and that the slave girl owned by Sarai, because a slave was property of their owner, Hagar's womb, as well as the rest of her body, belonged to Sarai. And therefore, she could employ her slave girl's womb as an incubator for her husband's seed. And therefore, it was like Hagar becomes an extension of the wife because she's a slave or property of the wife. And now this would be immoral by our modern standards, but it was not regarded as immoral in those days. Ishmael was the boy who was born from that union. And you mentioned that, that Ishmael was rejected because of that. I don't know that he's rejected because of that. I don't think he's rejected because it was immoral or anything like that. He was just rejected because God had not chosen him. What the story tells is that God had in mind to give Abram a son through Sarai, and this would have to be supernaturally done. Because God, in many cases in the Old Testament, brings forth the significant children in the important lineage from women who couldn't naturally have children. Isaac's own wife, Rebekah, was barren for 20 years, and then through prayer, God, opened her womb. Rachel, in the next generation, was barren for a long time, and then God opened her womb. But Samuel's mother was barren for years, and through prayer, her womb was opened. The idea is that God often liked to show that it's not by might, nor by power, nor by even biology, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God brings some of his purposes to pass through supernatural ways, including the birth of important people like Isaac or Joseph or Samuel or John the Baptist or Jesus, for that matter. So God had Isaac in mind, which was going to be the next boy who would be born supernaturally. Now, it is true that Ishmael was oldest and would have had the birthright if God hadn't chosen otherwise. He was the natural heir. But many times God gave the birthright to someone who is not the oldest in the next generation, for example, Jacob got the birthright instead of Esau, though Esau was the older brother. And, you know, Judah got the birthright of Jacob's children, although Reuben was the oldest son. Reuben was rejected. The point is that in many cases, the birthright did not go to the oldest by God's own choice. And the Bible said that although Abram was willing to have Ishmael be his main heir, God told him no. In Isaac, your seed is going to be called. So it was God's choice to make Isaac the one, not Ishmael. Now, the problem you're going to have with a Muslim with this is that you're basing all of this, or at least I am, on the Bible. And they don't follow the Bible. They follow the Quran. And the Quran teaches the opposite. It teaches that Ishmael was the one that God chose. It teaches that Ishmael was the one that Abraham almost sacrificed on Mount Moriah. It basically puts Ishmael in all the important positions that Isaac's in the Bible. So you have the Quran basically contradicting the Bible about this, and the Muslims already accept the Quran as a holy book. They don't accept our Bible quite the same. So it's going to be a conflict between holy books, because not only between Ishmael and Isaac, but between the two books, one of which endorses Ishmael and one endorses Isaac. So in dealing with a Muslim, you've got a bigger problem than just to point out a few scriptures or even make a few arguments. You're going to have to show that the Bible is actually more creditable, more worthy to be viewed as the Word of God than the Quran is. And that's a big project. I can't tell you how to do that right now, but because we're almost out of time, but that's what I would suggest. We only have about a minute left, but Carol from Albany, Oregon, do you want to take a minute, or is that too short?
I found something that I thought was wonderful. You know me, Steve.
Yeah, well, I remember you called a lot, yeah.
Well, this was a poem, and it's just real short, but I wanted to share it with your listeners because I thought it was really wonderful.
Okay.
You are bound to touch some other life by what you say and do, so never think that when you sin, it injures only you. Isn't that wonderful?
That's a good word.
I've got another one that I'll call about in a few days. But,
okay.
But this one I thought was just, isn't it the truth?
It is. Yeah, where'd you get that?
Oh, I'm reading everything now.
I see. So you've got it somewhere.
And I still love you. Even though I'm afraid of what I'm going to find in heaven. So, thank you.
All right, Carol.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, Alec from Salinas, I would love to take your call, but I'm going to hear that music and that whistling in just a second here. There it is. That means it's time for me to go. Now it's time to say goodbye to all our family. And so I will, because they're going to cut me off if I don't anyway. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily show, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And we are a listener-supported ministry. That is to say, we pay the bills by things that come in the mail, by money that comes in the mail. We don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks on this program. We don't sell any products here or on the website. You won't find anything for sale because I'm not a salesman. I don't like to sell stuff. I just want to teach. And so as long as God provides, I'll keep doing that. And by the way, the money you send to The Narrow Path doesn't put any food in my mouth at all. I don't take anything myself from The Narrow Path, nor does anyone else. We have no employees. There's no overhead. I do this from my living room. We don't have an office. We don't have a secretary. All the money you give goes to pay radio stations so we can stay on the air. And that's a pretty lean budget. And that's why we're able to do this. So if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find the resources that I've mentioned on the air. You can find a PayPal link if you want, or our address if you need it, at our website, and that is thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.